Hello, and thank you for joining into today's sermon. The first part was cut off originally from the recording, so I decided I would re-record the first couple minutes from the house. Hope you enjoy the sermon. So far, we have been talking over the last couple of months about the Romans Road, and this week is the final week that we are memorizing Romans 5:8. And it says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, while we were still sinning, going against God, he died for us. It has been said that the gospel is the only story where the hero dies for the villain. Most of us don't consider ourselves to be the villain, do we? If you're like me, you tend to look at those who are, how can I say this in a nice way, more entrenched in their sin. And I say, at least I'm not as bad as they are. We are going to begin our Old Testament story by first looking at the New Testament. Open with me to Luke chapter 18. In this passage, Jesus is teaching several different parables, and as only as Jesus can, he looks at his audience and he knows exactly who they are and where they're at. He knows exactly what they're saying in their own hearts, and they all think that no one else will know. So let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And it says, "And he spoke this parable unto some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others, two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even as much as raise an eye to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And trying to humble himself, and trying to compare his humility with other people around him and his walk with the Lord, he did the exact opposite with his walk. When it comes to my relationship with God, when it comes to my relationship, when I compare myself to others, I'm wrong. God works on each of us individually. And because he's working on us each individually, where we're at, we're always at a different spot in our relationship walk with him. So what happens? What happens when we refuse to give God the glory? What happens when we just won't do it? I'm here to testify that God is willing to go to very extreme measures to get our attention. God is willing to go to very extreme measures to bring us back into a correct relationship with him. And that is why today's sermon is going to be called Crazy for You. Crazy for You. Sounds a little bit like a 1980s rock ballad love song. So I kind of went with the 1980s theme. I just kind of had it stuck in my head this week, so when I was designing the slides. Last week, we left off with three men who stood for God, and they stepped into a fire. Mostly, they were shoved. They didn't really step into the fire on purpose. But they were completely unharmed. They stood in front of not just the nation, but also a king. They stood in complete defiance, and they stood for God. That king wanted to be a god. And we left it off last week with him seeing them coming back out and saying, "Whoa, what God can do this? What God can protect these men?" And one might start to think that this king would start to get the message. I mean, at this point, he really isn't in control, and you would hope that God by now, who has proven not just once but twice over that he is. Think about it. Earlier in Daniel, we have the dream, and Daniel comes and he says, "This is what God is saying about your kingdom." So we know that God knows all things. And now yet again, God has shown up and proven that he's in charge of all of reality by bringing these men out completely unharmed in this fire. But the king doesn't seem to get it. So God is still setting forth a plan to pursue. Now, most of the book of Daniel is written by Daniel, but chapter 4 is different. It's actually written as a decree. It's written as a decree from Nebuchadnezzar himself, which is really neat. It's really different. So let's look at the last couple of verses of Daniel chapter 3, where we have been and where we finished off last week, and then we'll jump right into chapter 4. So if you'll go into Daniel chapter 3, verses 29 through 30. I'll give you a second just to get there. 29 through 30. So this is happening after last week's message. This is what it says. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, I want to go to my first point today, that God doesn't just want to be acknowledged, he wants to be worshipped. God doesn't just want to be acknowledged in your life. He wants you to worship him. And at this point, the God has shown up enough that the king acknowledges his existence. But the problem is he's just added him to his laundry list or his pantheon of gods to worship. He's not just worshiping him solely. And it becomes very quickly and clear that the king isn't really choosing to only and solely worship God. And God doesn't like being tacked on like a last-minute grocery list item to your prayer list. He doesn't want you to be just at the last second as you're stepping out the door, oh yeah, don't forget God. He wants to be center. He wants to be pivotal. He wants to be there in your life. He wants to be the focus. Nebuchadnezzar starts off chapter 4 like a royal decree, like I said before, a proclamation to his people. So let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Okay, now, the king has seen through the works of God displayed so far that he thought that he, the king, was the fairest of them all. He's definitely the number one in his own mind. He tells a story that we're about to see as he was sitting at his house and he's admiring all the awesomeness that he had done for himself. So he thinks that he's completely in control. Now pick up the story here in verse 4. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. When I saw a dream in verse 5, it made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions in my head, they troubled me. So what is a king to do? So he's there. He's sitting, oh man, I have done all these wonderful things. I am doing great. He's resting. He thinks he's all that. And all of a sudden he gets this dream, and he's troubled. So he sends for these men to come in and to interpret his dream. I'm not sure why at this point, even though earlier in the book, we were introduced to Daniel, and he knows clearly that Daniel can interpret dreams. Daniel's still in charge of the magicians in the province of Babylon, but I'm not sure why. The text doesn't really tell us why he doesn't just automatically call for Daniel. But when the other people fail, he calls in Daniel. So you're going to pick up the reading here in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. But alas, Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to his name of my God. This is a key right here when it says, according to the name of my God, that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't completely separated himself and started to worship God alone. In the spirit of the holy God, I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen in its interpretation. And these were the visions of my head while in my bed. Now, what happens next is the king goes through a very long vision of this tree, this world tree. It's huge, it's massive, everything is at its feet, it's flourishing, it has fruit, and it's doing wonderful, and everything is kind of congregating around this tree. Then all of a sudden, without warning, this angel or angelic being comes and chops and gives the order to chop down this tree. The tree is then stumped, and then it is chained, and it is told that it is no longer to have the heart of a human, but to have the heart of a beast, and that it's supposed to be in the fields. And this dream is really troubling. And at this point, Daniel kind of comes up and says to the king, I'm not sure how to tell you this. And the king says, look, just tell me it straight. Tell me the dream. And Daniel's like, well, you ever heard the term, don't shoot the messenger? Well, back in the day, when the king didn't like the message, even though the messenger had nothing to do with it, the messenger tended to not fare so well if he didn't like it. The messenger got his head chopped off. Daniel didn't want his head chopped off for bringing bad but true news to the king, so he's kind of hesitant at first. But he ends up telling the king the full interpretation. Basically, the message says that if the king doesn't turn from his selfish ways, that God will subject him in a way that will humiliate him and put him beside himself.
And what we are about to see is that God does just this. That the interpretation leads to saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to spend the next 7 years wandering in the fields as a beast because he's refusing to accept who God is. So let's go in to chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Chapter 4, we're going to go to the end of the vision, 26 and 27. This is the end of the vision, and this is Daniel's interpretation. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured. You're not going to lose your kingdom after you come to know that heaven rules. So therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there may be a lingering of your prosperity. So Daniel is very compassionate on the king. And this leads me into point number two, that without God, our victories are still failures. Without God, our victories are still failures. The king thought he was doing well. The king was admiring his own wealth and all the things that he had done. And in the vision, he had been shown a tree, and that tree, in fact, was he, the king himself. His territory was massive. It covered one of the largest provinces that had ever been up to that point. Yes, later on, kings would come, and they would have larger territories than Babylon would ever even dream of. But at this point, he is massive in what his kingdom is and where it is and how he's doing. He had everything that he could think of under his disposal, but at the end of the day, he was spiritually bankrupt. He didn't have God. And all of his victories in all reality were failures. Remember, God will go to some extremes to get us to wake up. He gives warnings, but he wants your attention, and he will go to what it takes to get your attention. Daniel told the king that he desperately needed to change his ways in what we just read. He said, let my advice be acceptable to you. You can tell that he cares for the king. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel wanted the best, and he feared, correctly so, for the king. So check out the next couple of verses. We're going to read 28 through 31. 28 through 31. And all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about at the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling of my might and power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, King Nebuchadnezzar, it has been spoken to you, the kingdom has departed from you. It is here God follows through with his plan. At that very hour, right when the king is proclaiming his own self-worth, when the king is saying, I am high and mighty, I am the best, I am completely in control, he is delivered out of his own castle. And that's verse 33 that we just read. Now, in last week, I mentioned that our memory verse over the years, people have tried to prove God wrong. We talked about how people who keep trying to prove God's word wrong end up finding out that it's correct all along. They have tried and tried to continue. Men will try to continue to show, to try to invalidate God's word, to prove it wrong, to prove it useless in our lives. Men will continue to try. You see, in the background here with King Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to throne, he was afraid of being wiped from memory. An old habit, an old practice of the kings of old was when you took power, you would erase all memory of your predecessor. This was especially prevalent in the Egyptian kings. When a new king rose to power, you would literally wipe the slate clean. You would actually try to get rid of him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to be forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be remembered. So what he did in all of his building projects, he came up, they had cuneiform at the time. And what they did is he stamped little things about himself and his life story on all of his building projects. And he had a lot of building projects. And he'd do this on the individual bricks. So we actually have a ridiculous amount of information that shows us about King Nebuchadnezzar and the things that he did because he was so deathly afraid of being forgotten that he stamped his name into literally every single brick that he could get his hands on. What's neat about this is that a lot of people will not question Nebuchadnezzar's existence, or that he was a king, or that he had all this territory, even that he conquered the Jews, they'll question his madness. And they'll try to undermine what the Bible says. Well, that's in the Bible. We're not finding that anywhere outside of the Bible that he went mad. So, there is this cuneiform tablet. The cuneiform tablet that I'm actually referring to is not this specific one, but you can see the cuneiform writing. It's all these little dots and arrows, and it's actually kind of stamped down. This particular Babylonian cuneiform tablet in question was first published in 1975 by a man by the name of A.K. Grayson. Though it's in incredibly poor shape, and we don't have all of it, we have enough to find out that in the cuneiform tablet, when you're reading it, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar has all of a sudden mysteriously started no longer caring for his life. He has started neglecting his duties. He has started reversing his own commands. He'll go back and forth on what he just said. He doesn't recognize his own family members. We actually have it in his own language, in his own country, his own official thing. What happened is basically, behind the scenes, they were passing memos back and forth. What should we do with the king, because he's not acting like himself? Something is wrong. It's clear, there's even actually in the cuneiform tablet itself, it actually talks about what they're giving directions to his son to do in the father's absence, because they're not quite sure what's going on. Something is weird. Now, the tablet doesn't have absolutely everything. It doesn't say he's been out in the pastures eating grass, but it does have enough that gives us very legitimate information that there is a very specific time period that the royal court was saying, what is happening to our king? We have evidence, strong evidence. God's word, again and again, is reliable. In family church, we continue to say that God's word is true and it never changes. And what I'm here to tell you is that it's true. And all of history validates and backs up God's word. And this is just one way. Now, there's a great side point here that I don't want you to miss in all of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity that's about to come. In the past, I have said, God will not make the choice for you. He won't make you choose to follow him. I have said this. I've said this on multiple occasions. Now, I have a question for you in light of today's popular Christian teaching. Today's popular Christian's teaching. And the question here is, will God make you go through things that you don't want to go through and attempt to get your attention? Will God make you go through things that you don't want to go through in an attempt to get your attention? I want to say yes. But does that make him an unloving God? No. I would argue that it shows the extent of his love. I don't think Jonah wanted to spend 3 days in the belly of a fish. I don't think Saul of Tarsus wanted to spend a period blind, wandering around. I don't think Miriam, Moses' older sister, wanted to all of a sudden come down with leprosy. And I don't think King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to spend 7 years insane. And there is a lot of other examples. But why would God allow these things to happen? After being humbled, Jonah went and preached a message that saved an entire city of over 100,000 people. After being humbled, Saul of Tarsus stopped killing Christians and became one of their biggest propagators, and he sent that message to the Gentiles, which most of us are Gentiles here today. We are results, direct results of his conversion and God allowing him to go through something he didn't want to go through. After being leprosized, for lack of a better way, there's got to be a better way of saying that. After having leprosy for some time, Miriam stopped undermining God's authority. She stopped questioning her brother's leadership and God's judgment and able to pick a leader. And after Nebuchadnezzar spent some time in the grass, what would become his lowest point in life ended up turning into the best thing that could ever happen to him. He had to go through an all-time low. But isn't it the way that that goes? That sometimes we have to reach the bottom before we realize that we need to look up? Might sound a little bit trite, but if you've been like me, you'll go through life saying, well, maybe this relationship will make things better. No. Maybe this job will make things better for me. Nope. How about if I buy this? If I buy this, things will get better. Nope. It never pans out. And you keep hitting rock bottom. And you keep trying to find different ways to bring your life meaning and fulfillment and joy. And it doesn't happen. Because God ultimately is the only one who can do those, but he lets us figure that out on our own. And so as I have mentioned before, it cannot be overstated, and I'm actually going to make this a point today. A relationship with God begins with humility. A relationship with God begins with humility. In the New King James Version of the Bible, the root word humble appears 70 different times. Almost every single time that it appears, it's a two-step process. First, you have a lowering and then an uplifting. In a verse that may sound familiar, we will recognize this, back in 2 Chronicles, it says this, and I'll get out of the way. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The call of God on those who would say that they follow him is always first to humble themselves. God wants us to humble ourselves. What's interesting is that it seems from the text, as we read more and more of Scripture, that just because you're called God's people doesn't mean you're always humble. Unlike salvation, which is a one-and-done deal, humbling seems to need to happen again and again. It seems that we who follow God sometimes have a habit of becoming a little bit pious or self-righteous or a little bit holier than thou. You've probably met a Christian or two, or at least a person who said they're a Christian that came off of this way. You see, humbling is something that we have to do again and again and again. God calls us to humble ourselves again and again. It's just not a one-and-done deal. Samuel says this in his narrative. He says, "You will save the humble people." Tim, is that not going? "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you might bring them down." God humbles the haughty, or those who have been self-righteous. Today, he's humbling the self-righteous king who thought all that was his, and all that he saw was under his control and dominion. He thought that he was the ultimate end. Jonah had thought that he was too good to preach to the people. "These people are under me. I don't need to preach this." Miriam thought that she had better judgment than God. Saul knew that he was doing the right thing by persecuting believers. He knew it. At the beginning and at the end of chapter 4 here, the king has some very interesting words. Let's check out Daniel chapter 4. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar says that he learns of this entire event. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And we're going to actually skip to the end as well to kind of get his bookends. "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." There's an appreciation here. "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion goes from generation to generation." Skip with me over to the very end of this chapter, to 34 and 35. This is how he bookends this. He starts it and says, "You know what, I've been humbled." 34 through 35 says this. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar," this is after 7 years of living like a wild beast in the field, he says, "at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." He first had to lift his eyes to heaven. "And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and they are among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It would seem from this that the king has finally learned his lesson. He's learned his place in the universe. He has been humbled, and he has learned from that lesson. Now, I keep going, and I keep saying that God will go to extreme measures to bring our relationship back with him. He wants a relationship with you. In Philippians, we will find these words of Jesus. In Philippians, we see Philippians 2, verse 8. It says, "And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself." Who humbled himself? Jesus. "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Setting the example for us, Christ humbled himself when he didn't have to. He didn't have to humble himself and die on the cross for us. The hero came and he died for the villain, the sinner, the one who mocked him to his face and spit on him, the ones who said, "Crucify him," along with the rest of the crowd. He came to die for those. Now, number one, God doesn't just want to be acknowledged. He wants to be worshiped. Number two, without God, all of our victories are still failures. And number three, a relationship with God begins with humility. I don't know where your relationship with God stands today, but I can tell you that your growth depends on your willingness to humble yourself. Acknowledge the one who is ultimately in control. Acknowledge that he is in control and give him the glory no matter what comes your way. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity just to look at the example that you've given us through Nebuchadnezzar. I know it seems extreme, and I know what you do is for our best. But Father, I thank you for the things that you do. I thank you for the relentless pursuit that you have for us. I thank you that even though we were against you, you still came and died for us. I thank you that we can still learn from you and your word. Even though it's been thousands of years, your word holds true. I thank you for that foundation, that stone that we can rely upon so many times over. You are a God who cares for us. And I thank you so much. Lord, help us to humble ourselves today. Help us to remember where we come from and what you've done for us. You are an amazing God, and I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.